So, as you'll see, the top of the handout reads, Views on Works in Relation to Salvation. Now, I want you to ask any question, or any and all questions you have as we move through this. I think that it's really important that you understand the different views, and that is going to be my purpose down here this morning, is to discuss that with you, and most importantly, where I have discovered something that I have been aware of that has been there, and yet have not been able to communicate it, or to, well, I've known but not known. I don't know how else to say it. That I knew that there was something wrong with the system, but couldn't get at it. And this has been for some time now. And if you don't believe me, where's Andy at? Andy, have I not talked about that? And I was going crazy over that issue, is that I knew there was something in the mechanics of, and I'm talking about the evangelical reform position, that I just couldn't put my finger on. Well, I found it, and that's really why I put this together, is because I want to share that with you. But it's going to take you really understanding what's going on here, and it takes, first of all, starting with the Roman Catholic position. If you understand that position, you'll, I think, be able to make the connections, or at least it will give you the ability to think through where I'm going to go with that. So, having said that, if you look at the top, here's the question that we're answering here this morning. What is the relationship of good works to salvation? Good works to salvation. What I mean by that, that term good works, is what is being this, is any righteous deed, godly behavior, or holy act which a person demonstrates in obedience to God's will or commands, okay? I think we all are aware of that, or that's probably a given, but I just want to mention that, especially since this is being recorded. That's what I mean by good works. So it's our obedience to God. And Scripture speaks of good works. I don't think anybody, at least, that knows their Bibles would argue that. The Bible speaks of good works, and as we're going to see, is something that Christians are responsible to be doing, to be practicing. Today, however, there's a large disagreement as to what the relationship of those works are to salvation. In other words, are such works necessary or optional to spending eternity in heaven? Are they necessary or are they optional? And we talk about this, and we use the term obedience. Nice but not necessary, right? We say that would be, or we would call that the optional position. Are they necessary or optional? This brief study will answer this question by comparing or critiquing the views most common, the most common Western views. I missed taking out the views there. The most common Western views according to the biblical witness. The reason I say Western, I'm speaking of the Western world, which means the one position that will not be discussed here this morning is the Eastern Orthodox position, or the position of the Eastern Orthodox Church, though in many respects it mirrors that of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay. So that being said, again, if you need to interrupt me, you just say Pastor or raise your hand or something if you have a question or whatever. Not a problem. Okay, so let's start with the first one here, Roman Catholic view. So what I've done is I've given you a summary, and then we'll go through in detail so that you can see why I'm saying what I'm saying here. But I've also tried my best to make each of the subpoints, four subpoints, to make them parallel, in the sense that whatever I'm covering in one will be the same in each, under each view. And the same would be true for 2, 3, and 4. So the same is true as it relates to the summary statement. That way, hopefully, you can hold it together. And I've done this so that it'll be helpful for us in this process of critiquing and comparing these different views to each other. So here's the Roman Catholic position. Again, we're answering the question, the relationship of good works to salvation. And that is, of course, what I mean when I say works then. Works... The Roman Catholic view, works are a necessary condition after faith. Works are a necessary condition after faith to merit salvation. Okay, that is the Roman Catholic position. And over the years that I've really taken the time to study in depth at the Roman Catholic position, I understand why there is a lot of misunderstanding as it relates to the Roman Catholic position, and one of those particular misunderstandings is as it relates to the issue of merit. They are, or they do believe in merit, yet that doesn't mean that they don't also believe in faith. And so this idea of after faith is very important, and you'll see what I mean here in just a second. So here's what they believe. A person receives eternal salvation either by earning or adding enough merit, which comes in the form of good works, by earning or adding enough merit to their life without ever sinning. That's option one. In other words, they must achieve perfection. Or by earning or adding enough merit or good works to their faith in Christ. So that's the foundation, and then I have to build upon that. Okay, so if you look down there to the footnote, giving further explanation to what has just been said, because of their view regarding original sin, and this morning we're going to see two different views as it relates to this. One of the things that causes misunderstanding between two parties, it doesn't matter what you're discussing, is if they're using the same terms, but they define those terms differently. And so we need to make sure, because this happens in religion all the time. What the Roman Catholics mean by original sin is different than what Protestant means, or the Protestants mean, okay? So what they believe about that, because of what they believe about that, Catholics do believe, and you'll see they're to be discussed, we're going to discuss exactly what they believe in the next a footnote, but for now, just understand, because of what they believe, Catholics do believe it is possible for persons other than Christ to be perfect in this life. So that first option, here's how you get to heaven. Either you earn your way through perfection, or you put faith in Christ and then add to that faith in Christ merit. But they do believe that that first option is a viable option, that you can indeed perfect. And their doctrine teaching known as the Immaculate Conception of Mary is a perfect example of this. So that particular doctrine within the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was sinless during her life. And the way that they explain that is she was protected by her son. That Christ protected her from ever sinning, and that includes even in her her birth. But their view on, as we're going to see, original sin doesn't require that anyway. Okay, so they do believe that is an option, a viable option. And don't quote me on this, but I think that there are others. In other words, different popes or others they consider to be saints. That they have also declared to have been sinless during their earthly life. I could be wrong about that. However, they do believe that about Mary. So that option, you can get there on being perfect, and it's possible for you to be perfect. They believe that indeed is possible. For others, the path is through initial justification, which it comes through faith in Christ, and good works. And here now, quoting from the Council of Trent, we must believe that nothing further is wanting to those justified, so they put faith in Christ and are justified, to prevent them from being considered to have, by those very works which have been done in God, fully satisfied the divine law according to the state of this life, and to have truly merited eternal life to be obtained in its due time. Now, I will apologize ahead of time for the stuff I have to read from the Catholic Church, because it's all this way. I don't know what it is about Roman Catholics, but everything that they write, and this is going back in time as well as contemporary or modern times, it's all super uber wordy.
Worse.
Yeah, terrible bad. Terrible bad. If you think I'm wordy, you need to thank God you're not a Roman Catholic, because they are, to try to understand what they're saying sometimes is really, really hard. But hopefully, from what I read there, you picked up on, and this is actually coming from the late Pope John Paul the III, who is saying just that Nothing further is wanting, meaning nothing further is needed for those who have been justified if they have done the works that fully satisfy the divine law, as he says. They truly merit eternal life. Okay, so it's faith. They get faith in Christ, which gives them a certain level of merit, but not enough to get them to heaven. So Christ grants them what they would refer to as initial justification, enough merit, but then what they need is what has sometimes been referred to as the second plank of justification, which fills up the rest of the, or the remainder of that tank of justification, which comes through our actions or merit. Now, let me just say this before I take any questions. There is a lot of complexity to that, and this is very simplistic. I believe it's true. I labored over this to make sure, like I told you, we don't have the right to even slander the devil. We need to make sure that we're honest in our critiques of others. We can't make up stuff about them. And in my endeavor to understand the Catholic Church over years, I believe that what I've given you here is absolutely correct, even though there is a level of complexity. For instance, what you receive in Catholic baptism, which we'll talk about here in just a second, is this justification. However, that can, just like we believe, the Bible teaches, you can lose that. And so there are other acts or sacraments that you would do to put you back in that initial justified state, and then there's other things that you do that would add to that. So there are levels of complexity, but at the end of the day, their soteriological system, their system of salvation, is unless you're perfect or going to do it perfectly, the option is you put faith in Christ, which gets you part of the way there in justification, and the rest you merit or add on top of that until you have enough, and as he says here, which I think is very pregnant, to be obtained in its due time. One thing the Catholic Church will not tell you or tell anybody on their deathbed, where they're giving you what they call last rites, which is the last sacrament for Catholic people, is that you have earned enough. And for those who have not earned enough, they go to another place, the netherworld, known as purgatory, where you make up the rest of what you didn't get in this life. Okay, Paul, did you have a question, brother?
Yeah, so is it Eastern or Western that has the belief, and this is just from what I heard from a friend that I used to know a long time ago, I used to go hunting with him, but his wife was a Catholic, and they would pray to Mary because she was considered holy as Jesus in their eyes, I guess, so that you could be praying to her because Jesus is overloaded. Because of her
That's true.
Faithfulness or whatever.
Yeah, that's Roman Catholic.
Okay, so then that would be of the Western, right? That's
Western world, Roman Catholic.
So versus, pretty much all of them then, all different sects of that.
Yeah, evil. So what I can tell you is that both Eastern and... Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholicism both believe in some form of what they would call the treasury of merit, which is essentially a bank of merit.
Right.
That is, contributions are made to that bank of merit through the saints. And so it, where Mary would hold a higher position of importance in the Roman Catholic system, nonetheless, they all believe in, including the Roman Catholics, that Mary, as well as other people, like Pope John Paul III, they did declare him to be a saint, which means what they're saying, and what they mean there, again, take another term, we say saint, it means someone who's been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ, those are the holy ones, the saints. In their system, that's not true. In their system, they understand saint to be someone who has earned not only enough merit to get themselves to heaven, but they've got some left over that goes in the treasury of merit for us dirtbags who don't have enough. So and that's the other thing. That's why you pay money to the Roman Catholic Church. You can still do it today for your dead ones in purgatory, so that you can help open that particular bank. So by your money to buy them out. Yeah. Or to essentially, here's what they would say. To be fair, they would say so that masses can be done for the dead by the priests. And through those masses, the work of Christ, or that treasury of merit, which is very much connected then to also the work of Christ. It's like one, the work of Christ is there along with these other saints, that can be opened on behalf of grandma. Okay,
so
but
they get applied those mercies.
Yeah. And now I know you didn't ask that specifically, but that plays into why they say Mary. And I have heard this. Not that I don't know that I've ever read this in Catholic writings, but I have heard this. The same thing that you've heard, and that is, you go to Mary. Actually, I have read this. Mary is a mother, and so she has a mother's heart. The son is vengeful, so you go to the mother who has a mother's heart. So not necessarily that he's so much overloaded, but you run to mommy.
That's okay. That's exactly what I mean.
All right.
It's the kids, you know, playing mom off of dad. You know, dad's the gruff, hard one, and so you go ask dad if you can whatever, and then dad says no, and so what do? You run over to mom, and you sweeten up mommy, and mommy says yes, and then you go out in the yard, and dad pulls his belt off, and you say, "Mom said I could!"
Yeah, okay.
Right? Okay.
You learn over time to just go to mom instead of dad.
Say. Okay.
Pastor,
yeah.
Do the Roman Catholics have a scriptural or other authority on which they face this concept of the treasury?
I don't know exactly, but I do know that that they will use passages like Hebrews 11, where it says there's a great cloud of witnesses, the saints that have gone before us, as one of their texts of support for saying that they're there for our help, rather than what he seems to be saying, the writer of Hebrews, which is, in the context, is we, because he gives their life and he says, look, that's there for your encouragement. They're ones to look to who have run the race, and if they can do it, you can do it too, but not that they actually help us in any way. They would say, I do know, as it relates to Mary being protected by Jesus, they do use texts that speak about God protecting us, like Jude. At the end of Jude there, where it talks about God protecting the saints from sin. And so they will use texts like that to say, well, if the Bible says God protects, that's our biblical support for saying God specifically protected Mary in that way, which is obviously going above and beyond what the text says by acting like we know what we don't know. But then where they fill in the blank there is they say, but we have the authority and right to do that because of what they believe about special revelation, which is that continues to be something that is given to the Roman Catholic Church, is the ability to understand, and that would be through what they call papal bulls.
Is there an authority they rely on for the transference of those?
I don't know that. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know that. That would be, yeah, you could look that up, but I don't remember if they do have something in relation to that. The Roman Catholic Church is not, this is another misunderstanding. Before I really took the time to ever study what they believe, I always assumed they didn't go to Scripture at all. And Catholic theologians that are out there that are good at what they do, they've got a lot of Scripture. There's actually a guy... Sunginus is his name. I think it's Robert Sunginus. He is an apologist for the Roman Catholic Church, and he was a Baptist professor before that. And how many of you know who James White is? The apologist, Alpha and Omega Ministries. There's a video out there, and I think it was an early debate that James White did against Robert Sunginus, and Robert Sunginus mops the floor with him. And he does it with Scripture. He makes James White look like an idiot. Well, he is an idiot. Don't hear me wrong here, that the Roman Catholic position is right. They're not. They're heretical. So even in my own study of it, it hasn't changed that. But the issue that they discuss is, I believe in that video, is the doctrine of... sola scriptura, as Scripture as the only authority, which James White makes the mistake of not being a good historian and attempts to argue for this novel position that has become popular today, which is solo scriptura, we would call it, which is that the Bible is the only authority. The reformers, this is why I say historians, or the leaders in the church throughout history have never believed that. They believe the Bible is the final authority, but not the only authority. And so Robert Sungenis is very dangerous because he knows the Protestant arguments, and he has a lot of scripture, and he's good at what he does. Okay. Anyways, okay, so moving on. Two options. Now, let me just say this. You're going to see this two-option deal play out in the Protestant view as well. And there's a tract that D.A. Carson loves. It's out of the group that does it is out of Australia, and I think it's called the little tract, the little gospel tract is called Two Ways to Live. And D.A. Carson can't say enough good about this tract. He thinks it's the best that's ever been written for salvation. And the whole tract is built on this idea of two ways, two options to heaven. Either you get there through your own perfection, or you look to Christ, okay? So you're going to see this. It isn't just a Catholic thing, okay? The difference will be, as we're going to see, is that the Catholics are the only ones who believe you can do it yourself, okay? Okay? So that's the first piece, okay? Number two, faith in Christ. So now let's focus in a little bit more, because we said either you get there yourself, which means you have to be perfect, or you're not perfect, so you put faith in Christ and you add then merit. So let's talk about faith in Christ. Faith in Christ functions as the first step on the path of salvation. It secures initial justification by removing original sin. And we need to now talk about what they mean by original sin. There is a doctrine that we call original sin in the Protestant church. It's a biblical doctrine, meaning there's support for what we believe about that. They have the same doctrine, but what they believe about it is different. Here's what they believe. According to the CCC, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So if you notice, I'm quoting directly from their documents, not from Baptists or other people who are telling me what they believe. I'm going directly to them. That's good research, right? We don't use people who are not in it, the system. We go to their authorities, okay? According to them, the doctrine of original sin teaches that, and I'm quoting now from them, or from that catechism, by his sin Adam, as the first man, lost the original holiness and justice he had received from God, not only for himself, but for all humans. Adam and Eve transmitted to their descendants human nature, wounded by their own first sin, and hence deprived of original holiness and justice. This deprivation is called original sin. As a result of original sin, human nature is weakened in its powers, subject to ignorance, suffering, and the domination of death, and inclined to sin. Catholicism refers to this inclination as concupiscence. Original sin is therefore called sin only in the analogical sense, meaning this: it is sin contracted and not committed, a state and not an act. This is the key piece. In other words, Catholics do not believe humanity also shares the guilt of their first parents. And that is the view, or that's really the distinction, or what distinguishes the Protestant view from the Catholic view, is that we believe, and we're going to see this, is that the Bible teaches we not only inherit a sinful nature from our first parents, which is what all that language is and what concupiscence is all about, but that we've also inherited the guilt of our first father. Okay? Okay? So here is, and you'll see my quote there from, again, the Catechism, as it relates to this: human beings do not bear any original guilt from Adam and Eve or their particular sin. In summary, then, here's the way we would say it, a Catholic would say it. We are sinners because we sin. That's the only reason that you'll ever be considered a sinner. So now, if you plug that back up in that first point, this is why they can say it's possible. Because we would say all people outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, all babies are born what? Sinners. They would say, that's not true. Nope. Which is why it's possible then, that first option is possible in their system. You're born with concupiscence, you're born with a sinful nature, but you are not born a sinner. If you are to be declared a sinner, it's only because you have done something sinful. Does that make sense? Okay? So you're dirty, and that's probably the direction you're gonna go, but that's not what you already are.
So why do they fight against abortion?
Well, just because it's murder. Yeah. They're like most Protestants in that they don't see that it's based on their view, which is wrong. We're against abortion, obviously, but their view of things is wrong and such because of it, and they'll never admit this, but abortion is actually the greatest evangelistic tool, so they should be supporting.
So if they think that Jesus protected Mary, what happened until she was until Jesus was revealed in the human form?
Yeah. Yep. So what they it's anachronistic. So they don't place it in time. They say because of what he was going to come and what he was going to do, it was given to her. And I would assume, and I don't know this for sure, but I would assume they would do the same as it relates to Old Testament saints. So they would just say, and as much as that seems weird, Protestant theology does it too. Matter of fact, I used to hold to this position. I think maybe I still hold. No, I don't. Okay. So I used to say, and some of you would probably remember this. So because of what Revelation says about Jesus being the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world, well, there's two translations as it relates to that text. One is a Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and the other one has no. It's atemporal. It isn't dealing with time. And I in the past chose that particular view because it was how I was taught to make sense of how were all of these Old Testament saints how were they justified. So you go back with the work. So you know I remember seeing diagrams of the work of Christ goes backwards in time as well as forward. Now it does. I do believe that because of what Hebrews 8 and 9 teaches. As it relates to his covenant and what it does for those in the past, it speaks specifically to that, but I don't believe it's anachronistic. I do believe, and some of you remember this in me teaching on heaven and hell, I do believe there was a netherworld place because the Old Testament speaks of a netherworld place as, Sheol, as the place that, as a holding place, which I would say is probably what Jesus is talking about in Luke 16 when he talks about Abraham's bosom. And they, because when you read Hebrews 8, it speaks of them being freed from something to move on. But it doesn't mean that when they died, God said, well, my son is coming 2,000 years later, we're just going to apply it to you now. But nonetheless, Protestants still would hold that. So even though it may seem weird, in most evangelical camps, they're doing some form of it anyway. But that's, to answer the question, that's what they do. The merit that Christ was going to earn was pre-applied to Mary.
So, okay. Pastor, just
yes.
Had that Catholic view on guilt in time, would we take that back to the teaching of Pelagius?
So, yes, Roman Catholics are known as semi-Pelagians. They would disagree, or they would hold to the council that condemned Pelagius, which is it's either Ephesus or I think it's Ephesus in 432. They would agree with the council on it, but their idea as it relates to that issue on original sin is. This is why they call it semi-Pelagian, because of the ability to do it. However, Pelagius believed more than that. He didn't even believe that man had been affected by the sinful nature piece. So Pelagius did not believe that, he believed that man was neither affected by or carried the guilt of his first parent or Adam, nor that man had a sinful nature. So they're semi in the sense that they agree with Pelagius as it relates to the guilt piece, but they disagree with Pelagius as it relates to sinful nature, concupiscence. Very good questions. Okay, all right, so let me just read that again, and you can plug this in now. Faith in Christ functions as the first step on the path of salvation. It secures initial justification by removing original sin. Now we know what that is. So if I have I've fallen into that, he takes care of that nature. He removes that nature. And he removes whatever sin I have done that requires his particular work. Okay? Though itself not meritorious, Chris, did you have something? I'm sorry about
that. Well, yeah, I thought in their teaching that was where the first sacrament of infant baptism came in.
It is.
The removal of original sin.
Yeah, and we're going to get to that here. We're going to get to that. Yep. Right. Okay. So you'll see it there at last line. Though itself not meritorious, this faith is what opens the door for God to accept our good works as meritorious. So this is where I'm saying there's a misunderstanding. It is not inaccurate to say that the Roman Catholic position is a meritorious works-based salvation. It is not. But that doesn't mean everything in it is viewed that way. And I'm gonna read to you here from their documents again. Their position on this issue, and this, by the way, I think is, if you take a wrong view of someone or something, okay, that can be the most dangerous, or that particular view, even though you may say, well, it doesn't matter if I think bad about them and they're bad anyway, it doesn't matter what I think about them, right? We can in our minds rationalize that way. So I say, well, the Roman Catholics are bad. And here's why they're bad. Because they believe in a works-based salvation rather than looking to Jesus as our Savior. Okay? So I take that position and I think, well, it doesn't matter even if that's inaccurate. That if I take that position, I'm still taking a position against them, so I'm safe. And any time you have inaccuracies in whatever you believe, that's always a dangerous position, even if it's a position that is holding those on the other side in the right place. Here's why. Because of the way that God has made our minds work. A person comes along, and imagine you're holding this wrong position, that it's all just works. The Catholic comes along and shows you from their documents they do believe in faith in Christ and that it's not meritorious. They do believe in justification. They do believe that you need it. And all of a sudden, what happens? Your whole house, which is a house of cards, because it's been built on this faulty foundation, falls, which, guess what now opens up? The possibility of maybe they're right. See, that's why we don't want to do that. We don't want to put them in a position at all, because if I'm wrong about anything, it tends to make me look like I'm wrong about everything, right? We don't want to do that, okay? So even here, they do not believe that everything is meritorious. They do believe in faith as a non-meritorious act, just as evangelicals or Protestants would believe. However, they believe this is then what opens the door for God to accept our good works as meritorious. In other words, until we receive initial justification through faith, no merit unto final justification or salvation can be credited to our account. Well, let me just say this. Doug Blue wrote an article, it was less than a year before he came out and was at our church. He wrote an article and spoke on it, I think it was actually at Denver Seminary, on how Protestants are beginning to understand that the Bible teaches, Galatians talks about this, Peter talks about this, about what we would call final justification or salvation, because it talks about being justified and yet waiting for our final redemption. And so he says, not in the way that a Catholic would understand it per se, but nonetheless, that there's this initial and then there's this final. Okay, so don't think that is the split between it is also something unique to them, because Protestants understand this as well. Okay, but we get that initial, and here's the thing you need to understand. Then I need to add my merit to it, which God will now accept as meritorious. Until I get that initial justification, He's not going to accept it unless I'm perfect. So the way we might look at it is that you're born and you're perfect until you do something, and then now you need that faith in Christ, which, by the way, they're going to give it to every baby anyway, is kind of the default position, is to just keep you safe. But you either do it on your own, which means God accepts everything as meritorious because you're perfect and you haven't sinned, or you sin and now you need Christ first, then God will again accept your work as meritorious. This first step of faith is exercised through the act of Catholic baptism. That's how you, in other words, put faith in Christ, is through the waters of Catholic baptism. Okay, you'll see four footnotes there. Let's go to the bottom and start looking at those. Three. We've already covered original sin, so look at five. Here again is John Paul speaking to this issue of... the issue of good works as being received now as meritorious, and faith, more importantly, faith as something that is not. According to the Catechism, having therefore, this is speaking John Paul, quoting from him, having therefore been justified and made the friends and domestics of God, advancing from virtue to virtue, they are renewed, as the Apostle says, day by day, that is, mortifying the members of their flesh, and presenting them as instruments of justice unto sanctification, they, through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church, faith, cooperating with their good works, increase in that justice received through the grace of Christ and are further justified. So remember what I said, first plank, second plank. You're justified, and then, but it's only partially. You need to fill that tank or basket up to full or final justification. That's that second plank, okay? And we do that, as he says here, or as he intimates, through our works. We increase in that justice that started, was received through the grace of Christ. As it is written, he that is just, let him be justified still. By the way, as it is written in this case, that's not coming from the Bible. But he that is just, let him be justified still. Not that I know of. Maybe they're referring to a text out of its context, and so it's not familiar to me. And be not afraid to be justified even to death. That's not familiar to me in the biblical text. So where it's written has got to be somewhere in the Catholic annals. And again, do you see that by works a man is justified and not by faith only? That is in the Bible. That's James 2. This increase of justice the Holy Church asks for when she prays, give unto us, O Lord, an increase of faith, hope, and charity. For since Christ Jesus himself, as the head into the members and the vine into the branches, continually infuses strength into those justified, which strength always precedes, accompanies, and follows their good works, and without which they could not in any manner be pleasing and meritorious before God. Now, sorry, I apologize. We do need to read footnote number 4. As I mentioned, they do not believe that faith is meritorious. That is where they speak to that issue, and we stopped in our... No, I read 6 to you. I'm sorry, 5. I need to blow this up too, Mark. See, it's too small for me. So, number 5. But when the apostle says that man is justified by faith, this is John Paul again, when the apostle says that man is justified by faith and freely, these words are to be understood in that sense in which the uninterrupted unanimity of the Catholic Church has held and expressed them, namely, that we are therefore said to be justified by faith because faith is the beginning of human salvation, the foundation and root of all justification, without which it is impossible to please God and to come to the fellowship of his sons, and we are therefore said to be justified gratuitously because none of those things that precede justification, whether faith or works, merit the grace of justification. For if by grace, it is not now by works. Otherwise, as the apostle says, grace is no more grace. You see? I think that's as clear as they get, but that's, I think, pretty clear. Look at what he's making the point about. We believe that this faith in Christ that lends itself to this initial justification, the beginning of human salvation, is not by works. It's not by works, okay? And then you have what we read in 6. I then take that justification and I increase in that justice received through the grace of Christ and become further justified through my works, which God now receives as meritorious, without which they could not, again going down there to the very bottom of 6, without that justification, this is why I say this is what opens the door for God to accept them, without which they could not be in any manner pleasing and meritorious before God. Okay, you see the connections I'm making and why I'm saying what I'm saying. Okay. So, this first step, again, is exercised through the waters of Catholic baptism. So here's what they believe about that. As such, it is understood more in terms of church sacrament, the sacrament of faith or baptism, than personal action. You don't say a prayer. You do it through the waters of baptism. The causes of this justification are the final cause is the glory of God and of Christ and life everlasting. The efficient cause is the merciful God who washes and sanctifies gratuitously. The meritorious cause is his most beloved only begotten our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when we were enemies, for the exceeding charity wherewith he loved us, merited for us justification by his most holy passion on the wood of the cross and made satisfaction for us to God the Father. The instrumental cause... is the sacrament of baptism, which is the sacrament of faith. Okay, see that? That's what I'm getting at. Always baptism is seen, quoting again now from the Catechism, that was John Paul, always baptism is seen as connected with faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. St. Paul declared to his jailer in Philippi, and the narrative continues. The jailer was baptized at once with all his family. The baptized have put on Christ through the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the bath that justifies and sanctifies. Okay? Okay.
Pastor.
Yes.
So putting this together, doesn't that pigeonhole them where these are necessary and the idea of having it yourself without these isn't possible, the way they're wording it here?
What is it possible?
To actually earn salvation on your own without any of this.
No, you can if you never sinned. Remember, if your position, their position on original sin is, you're not born a sinner. So you don't
right.
start in a losing position. So everything you do is meritorious if you start in that position. However, if you ever...
They don't even give you the option because they baptize you as a...
Well, but that's what I'm saying is their kind of safe default. They're going to baptize you with the assumption that because of concupiscence, you're going to sin. So put it this way.
Okay.
You may or may not need it. If you don't need it, that just gets pushed off into the treasury of merits for somebody else.
Okay.
All right. Okay. All right. Okay. So good works are therefore, and here's what we see then, from I think everything that I've shown you, good works are therefore necessary as a condition to salvation. They are also again meritorious unto salvation. So all I'm doing is I'm breaking out for you why I say that summary statement, works are a necessary condition after faith to merit salvation in the Roman Catholic system. Okay, you see that? The soteriology of the Roman Catholic Church, however, is heretical. Why do I say that? Damning. Because the Bible doesn't teach a works-based or meritorious work system of salvation. I think we already all know that. The reason why we went through this was not to get to that, but because this lays the foundation for where we're going in what most Protestants believe today. So let's deal with the first view, the first Protestant view. This view I call the Evangelical Reformed or Lordship view. Okay. Now let me just say this, two things at the start. This was our former position. This is the position I came into as a Christian. I do not believe, by saying this, and you may want to argue with me about this, and that's fine, or reason with me about this. We may want to do that, and that's fine. I'm not going to be against you in that. But I don't, at this point, and you may again reveal something to me that I'm not aware of, but I don't believe that that means everybody in this camp is not saved now. I'm not saying that, and here's why. At least in my own, drawing my own conclusions. You're going to see what I'm saying about this, and this is what you're going to think. So I'm kind of jumping the gun, but understand. After I say what I'm going to say about this camp, does that mean I don't want you to draw the conclusion that means I think they're all unsaved? Because I don't think they're aware of what they're doing. Okay, and I can give more to that. Not that that gets you off necessarily, but what I mean by that in my own thinking does get them off. Okay, but let's just go through this. Okay, so here would be that position, which would have been our position before. Okay, notice it's exactly the same. The conclusion that I'm drawing, which is at the top there, that summary, and then we're going to work through and I'm going to show you why, is exactly the same as the Roman Catholic position. Works are a necessary condition after faith to merit salvation. This is what John MacArthur believes. This is what R.C. Sproul believes. This is what they believe. Okay, at least this is what I believe they believe, and now I want to show you why. Here, let's deal with the first point. A person receives eternal salvation, and notice it's going to be very similar to what we just read in the Catholic position, either by earning or adding enough merit, good works to their life without ever sinning. And I've already told you, D.A. Carson, the two ways for life. You either must achieve perfection or through faith in Christ who perfectly earned or merited it for us. That's the other path. The Protestant view of original sin, however, makes the first option impossible for anyone other than Christ. And remember, I've already alluded to that, that they take the position that because of how they view original sin, which, by the way, we would agree with them, that is the correct view, their view, which is this. Look at Footnote number 8. According to the Protestant doctrine, Adam's original sin did more than simply communicate a sinful nature to his progeny. The guilt of his sin was also to be shared. According to the Protestant interpretation of Romans 5:12, the consequence associated with Adam's role as mankind's federal head included not only the passing on of a sinful nature, but also the imputation of his guilty state or standing before God. In summary, so now taking what we looked at with the Catholics, remember I told you we are sinners because we sin. We believe that, but we also believe we sin because we are sinners. We sin because we're sinners. We're born sinners. So we sin because we're sinners, and we're sinners because we sin. We have our own sin, but we're also born with the sin of Adam. And Romans 5:12 is the text that says, in Adam all have fallen, or all fell. Bill?
The first sentence in 2:1, brother, the second half there, is that, it's probably not exclusive to active obedience, but is there a flavor of active obedience in this, or is that...
Yeah, it is. It is. You're going to see it. It's in the very next 2.2.
Okay.
Okay? Sure. Yep, but very good. You're tracking, okay? So, yes.
The Reformers, where they argued this, was it under the doctrine of depravity? Is that where they were arguing different with the Catholic Church making this distinction?
So as far as the doctrine of depravity, using that term,
right.
The only one that I know of is the doctrine of total depravity,
right.
Which came in, which came as part of what's the name of that council now? That wasn't until the 18th. Dort, Synod of Dort, yeah, the Council of Dort. So this is before that. This is them in their understanding of original sin. But it would be very much related to what was then argued for as it related to the issue of total depravity. But that particular doctrine was not a response to wrong thinking as it related to original sin. But remember to Jacobus Arminius and that issue. So his issue was, interestingly enough, was not related to whether or not we shared guilt, but whether we shared sinful nature.
Okay?
All right. So so here, and he actually took, by the way, the position of another Roman Catholic by the name of Thomas Aquinas, who believed we were affected, or this dirtying up by Adam, though it didn't make us sinners, it equally did not affect our head, only our body. So our minds were yet free from the effects of sin. And so Jacobus Arminius took that position, and the Calvinists argued against that by saying, no, total depravity is more of a focus on our minds being depraved as well. Okay, okay. So, and why we need then the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, okay, to truth. Okay, so... see why you need to go to seminary or you need to be trained? Because do you see all the crap that's out there?
Wow.
Yeah, right? It's not just that simple. People have messed it up so bad. So bad.
So Christ didn't have to die for people who didn't sin before.
Correct.
They were perfect.
Correct. But I don't know what they would say. I would assume, just guessing, that they would say, the only thing that makes it possible for people to make it would be because, like Mary, Christ protected them. So,
because it's almost like he had to die for them twice. One for the original sin and then one for... It's just...
But we would agree, playing devil's advocate, we would agree that had Adam never fallen, we wouldn't have needed Christ to die. Okay, so... okay, so you understand, does everybody see the difference there in the Protestant doctrine from the Catholic doctrine as it relates to the issue of original sin? Because of that, it's impossible for anyone to attain to salvation, the Protestant believes, on their own in a meritorious system. Now, that's the piece that makes this even more confusing, because you've injected into this, or you've allowed this heretical assumption of, as we've already said, the Bible doesn't teach it. Well, that's what the Protestants carried forward. They didn't do enough work in reforming the system. They didn't go far enough back to the root and foundation, which was a merit-based system. Instead, they just modified the merit-based system. And so that creates its own problem, the biggest problem of all, really. Okay. Faith in Christ functions then, moving as on in our notes, faith in Christ functions as the first and final step on the path of salvation. This is the Protestant view, the Evangelical Reformed Lordship view, would say it's not just the first step, it is the final step. And this is a sola fide, right? And sola Christos. It's faith in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone as the first and final step on the path of salvation. Versus the Roman Catholic, which say it is the initial or first step. It secures permanent justification, not something then that needs to be added to or something that can change. Permanent justification by removing original sin, Protestant understanding, which means guilt and sinful nature, and replaces it with both Christ's active and passive obedience. And here's where you get into what they call the infusion versus imputation arguments. Christ imputes to us, it is applied, it is credited to us, what is known as double imputation. And let me just say, without confusing you any more than I already have, there is also a divergent double imputation doctrine, which sees double imputation as really referring to the imputation of our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us, but that's not technically the doctrine or the original doctrine or how it was understood. And I'm going to give that to you now through the words of Stephen J. Nichols, who writes this on behalf of Ligonier Ministries as part of their doctrinal statement or their statement on Christology. So if you look down below there at number 9, teaching on the doctrine of double imputation as part of Ligonier Ministries' statement on Christology, Stephen J. Nichols writes, and I quote, double imputation is taught in texts such as 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says plainly, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here we read that our sin is imputed to Christ. We are the offending party. He is guiltless. He perfectly kept the law. Yet on the cross, God poured out his wrath on Christ. Why? Because our sin was imputed to Christ. Christ himself took upon himself our sin. Our great debit, which I don't know why he says that, became, or our great debit was put on his account. Christ paid the horrific penalty as the cup of God's wrath was poured out upon him. I say why that term imp is debit rather than debt, but I guess it's the same thing. We would agree with that, for the most part. We agree with that, okay? And when I'm flinching on there a little bit is minor, okay? But we agree with that. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is teaching. There's also a second imputation. So here he's telling you, that's the first imputation. Our sin to Christ, his righteousness to us. Okay? Fully agree with that. There is also a second, so this is why we say double imputation. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. So not just his cross work, forgiving or cleansing of our sin, but his perfectly keeping the law. He not only takes our debit, but also we get his credit. Christ paid the penalty we could never satisfy, but he also kept the law, in other words, for us, perfectly, which we can't do either. Consequently, God credits to us his righteousness. We stand before God clothed in Christ's righteousness. And that goes back to, I've talked about this in our anthropology classes, is that they have this weird view that there's a circle. We're a circle filled with all minus signs. That's our sin, and Christ has to wash that away. He does that through his crosswork. But then we're just a circle, as Wayne Grudem shows it in his systematic theology, that's just blank. There's nothing in it. And so now we need merit. Because remember, they too believe in a merit-based system, and that's the plus signs. Well, how do we get that? Well, we don't want to go the Roman Catholic route. Even though we hold to a merit, we got to modify that. We can't be Roman Catholics. So here's what we believe. We get the merit of Christ. Because we're still believing in a merit-based system. So we get all his plus signs. So that's that second part of imputation. We don't agree with that. That's ridiculous. The Bible doesn't teach that at all, because the Bible doesn't teach a merit-based system to begin with. Okay? So this is what they believe. Going on, though, this is important. Notice so that you know I'm not just saying that that Protestants believe this. Notice what else he says. We can actually say, this is Stephen J. Nichols speaking on behalf of Ligonier, we can actually say that we are saved by works. Do you see that? Not at all by our works, but instead by Christ's work, his perfect obedience in our behalf. Okay? Some of you have seen the video that R.C. Sproul does where he affirms this. We believe in a merit-based system. It's just not our merit, it's Christ's merit. Okay? Alright? So this is not me slandering these evangelical Protestants. This is what they believe, okay? Their own words, okay? So, Faith in Christ then is we get from him a permanent justification because we get his active, what they call his active and passive obedience. Passive obedience is what he did in going to the cross for us, which removes sin, but then we get his active obedience, meaning he obeyed for us. Okay? Faith in Christ in the Protestant system, this particular view, the evangelical, what I'm calling the evangelical reform / lordship view, that happens how? Through the personal act of confession or trust. Right, you say a prayer. Doesn't matter where you're at. You do something. Okay, that being said, now here is the absolute most important piece of everything that I've talked about thus far. That being said, in the evangelical reformed camp, the lordship camp, faith is only considered saving. So yes, faith, you get a permanent justification, and that means what's imputed to you is both active and passive. You get everything you need to get to heaven. You've merited, Christ has merited the whole way for you. Yes, we still believe in merit, but Christ did it for you. That's the difference. That's the modification. Roman Catholics say Christ gives you part of it. You need to earn the rest. We say, nope, Christ does it all for you. However, here's the little caveat. Here's a little asterisk, and then you got to go down to the fine print. Faith is only considered the kind of faith that secures that kind of justification, or what they would call saving faith, where there is the practice of good works. Okay? And this is, according, if you look at the footnote, to the Evangelical Reformed Protestant, this is what James is teaching in the second chapter of his epistle, where he says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Another way of stating their position would be that works are the evidence or manifestation of saving faith. In the words of John MacArthur, obedience is the inevitable manifestation or evidence of, notice, and he uses it, saving faith. Okay? So again, let me go back up there because this is the absolutely most important piece. It makes all the difference in the world. Faith is only considered saving where there is the practice of good works. However, Scripture makes us responsible, at least in part, for producing such works. Would you all agree with that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, that's the majority of the time. It's you do this, and I say I'll give them whatever bone they want to keep them in the conversation. They want to say, well, the Spirit produces stuff. Okay, whatever. I mean, you want to play? We're working with the Spirit, in agreement with the Spirit, but whatever. So that's why I say here, at least in part, but what they can't deny, and to be fair to them, they would not deny this, none of them. If you look at their, Stephen J. Lawson, there was an article in Ligonier where he was talking to this. There was another one just recently that Mark sent to me where they speak to this issue, and they will say, that it's the evidence of a saving faith. It's the product of a saving faith, but here's the deal. You nonetheless are responsible for producing them. If you look at the footnote there, I've given you some examples. The Bible not only speaks of good works as indicative, evidential. Jesus said you will know them by their fruit of Christians, but also imperative. What's the difference? You must do it. Imperative, right? It's not just, this is what a Christian looks like, and it's indicative, it's evidential of who they are, but you, Christian, are the one that needs to do them. Right? All over the place. Just a few places here so that you can see this. John 3:21, Jesus speaking about this is where we talk about our responsibility. But whoever does what is true comes to light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. But he comes to light. He's there is the indicative piece. 1 John 3:7 through 10, you know the children of the devil and the children of God. They're obvious. The one who practices righteousness is of God. The one who practices wickedness is of the devil. There's the indicative. As it relates to the imperative priest, that we are called or commanded to practice them as part of our conversion and cooperation with the indwelling spirit. Think of passages like Luke chapter 3, where John says the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, and whoever doesn't produce fruit, the tree's being cut down, and the people say, what are we to do? And what does he do? He says, I don't know, whatever the spirit produces. No, he says, if you have two pieces of clothing, share one with your neighbor. Don't take more than you're supposed to for your job. Be content with your wages. All these different things that he says, you must do, right? Acts 26:20, Paul says, we tell these people to repent and do deeds in keeping or commensurate with their repentance. Ephesians chapter 4, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And then he gives a whole list of what that looks like. Husbands in relation to wives. Wives in relation to husbands. Parents in relation to children. Children in relation to parents. Masters in relation to slaves. Slaves in relation to masters. A whole list of things of what that looks like. And it's commands that are directed at us. Philippians 2. Work out your salvation. You do the work. First Timothy, Paul giving instruction to Timothy. They are those who are rich in this life. They are to do good, to be rich in good works. That's an imperative, to be generous, is it not? We're being commanded. We're being given the responsibility. Okay? Not just something, and this is very important that you see this. Not just, well, if you believe, it'll just happen. No, we're being given a responsibility. Okay? That is absolutely clear, and it is absolutely imperative that you understand what I'm saying right now, because this is what's going to make all the difference in the world. We are responsible. We are responsible. You look at Titus. Titus is probably the best example of this because it's everywhere. Titus, you have both the indicative as well as the imperative. He says that those who are saved, chapter 2, verse 14, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This will be indicative of those that he has saved. They will be zealous for good works. But jump up to verse 7. Here's a command. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. That's placing responsibility on us. You do them. Not just I wait around and it just happens. Right? Okay? I don't say to Scott Steen, you breathe. It happens. We would say it's just a result of living. It's just a result. It's not a responsibility. Do you see the difference? Okay? It's not a responsibility. It's not something he's responsible for. You go down to chapter 3 of Titus. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Notice that. He continues on and says, moving on, chapter 3, look at verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. Good works. That they are to devote themselves to good works. Again, the only point that I'm trying to make, the only thing I need you to see is that we are commanded to do these things, which means that we are responsible for them. As such, we are held responsible for their production or lack thereof. Hence why the final judgment will be according to our works. We all know that. That only makes sense if I'm responsible for producing them. Doesn't it? Okay. Again, as I've said, this is huge to where we're going. Okay, so you see that, right? We are responsible. The people in this camp, Stephen Lawson, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, it doesn't matter who they are, the people in this camp would agree with me on this. They would absolutely agree we are responsible. But here's the piece that they're missing, and I couldn't see it until just recently. As such, if we are responsible for those works, they too must be viewed as a necessary condition and meritorious unto salvation in this system. Here's the reason why. Two reasons. Anything you are responsible for producing is not a result, it's a condition. That right there, that one statement, these two statements make all the difference in the world. I wish I could present this somewhere before all these people, and if they would be honest about it, they would see they're just Roman Catholics in different garb. You've made it conditional. That's the first step, okay? So if I'm responsible for something, I can't say it's a result anymore. I have to say that it's a condition. It's a condition. If I'm being judged according to it, if I'm responsible for it, if there's commands being given to me as well as threats, what does Paul say? I remind you, and I will remind you again, those who do not produce these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Or those who practice these things will not inherit. Meaning practice bad works or wicked works. Anything you are responsible for producing is by definition not a result. It's a condition. Okay. Notice there's a quote there. This was the article that helped me to see this. And it's funny because I wasn't actually looking for this. I was telling Andy how I've been looking for this mechanical piece that I knew was out of alignment somewhere in their system that was the other nail in the coffin. And I couldn't find it. Well, I was looking for quotes from Zane Hodges, the free grace guy that I used a couple of weeks back in the Second Peter stuff. I happened to stumble upon this journal, this theological journal article, and here is where I saw this. In this light, consider the following statements. They're actually all coming from this article. Here we can, this comes from Joseph Dillo in his book, The Reign of the Servant Kings. Here we can lay down a self-evident principle, a necessary result for which we are responsible, which must be present for another result to occur, in this case, salvation. Because what does every part say? Again, if your faith is to lead to salvation, it must be saving faith, and saving faith always works. So they'll say it. So here's what he's saying. But we're, by the way, everybody, we're responsible for that. Any necessary result for which we are responsible, which must be present for another result to occur, is no different than an additional condition for the achievement of the second result. You get that? Okay. Next quote. This is actually coming from the guy who wrote this article, which, by the way, he's a whack job. I saw some stuff that he's done now, but he wrote this many years ago, and it was for Schaefer Theological Seminary, which is a quacky seminary, but in other words, it's a theological journal. He wrote it there, and what he says in this particular journal article is legit. Here's what he says, and I'll tell you a little bit more about him. There is logically no difference between a necessary result of faith for which we are responsible and a condition of eternal salvation. So in other words, what he's saying is they have double talk. When they say this will be the result, it's necessary that this result follow after faith, and we're the ones responsible for it, that makes it, by definition, a condition. These words, for which we are responsible, are the nail in the coffin of perseverance theology, which is just that idea that, you know, your faith must work. Okay. Now, what was interesting is when I found this, before I later looked at who he was as a person, which doesn't matter. Ad hominem arguments against a person are not, they're in logic, they're considered a fallacy, meaning that if I argue against the man because of who he is, just because of, courtrooms attempt to do this all the time, right? Witness gets up on the stand and they say something. What they say may be true, but then the other person comes up and says, do you know that woman's a hooker and she's a bad this and bad that? You don't want to listen to anything she says. Well, just because she does all these bad things doesn't mean that what she said was necessarily wrong, right? Okay. So this guy may be a whack job now or even back then, but what was interesting was where he starts this this particular essay. And it's in a theological journal, so it's a scholarly article. He says this. He says, I was in the lordship camp for many years. And this was what really drew my attention. I've never heard of anyone going from the lordship camp, because that's the more intellectual side, over to what they call the free grace side, or the pure antinomian side of things. Just believe and that's it. Easy believism. So this guy says, I'm going from that to this, and here's why. And then this is what he lays out, is what I'm sharing with you right now. Is this... and it was in this article, Good Works, a Necessary Result of Justification, with a question mark. Is, by understanding this, he said, wait a minute, you've added a condition now. And remember, as we've said, for people in the evangelical Protestant Reformed camp, and even in the Free Grace camp, that is the ultimate bad word. That's the swear word, because now you're in bed with the boogeyman, the Roman Catholics, which you are. You are. Because what do they say about the Roman Catholics? They have conditions, and you're now, those conditions mean you're meriting your way to heaven. They're right about that, because it is a merit-based system. But guess what? It's a merit-based system for the evangelicals. We already saw that in Stephen J. Nichols' thing. The thing that they desperately then try to remove from that, however, is they say, yes, it's merit, but we're not doing it. Christ is. All glory be to Christ. The problem is that when they say it is a necessary result for which you are responsible for doing, it becomes, by definition, a condition, which puts them in the same bed with the Roman Catholics. Now, here's why I say it's meritorious. Jeremy Myers, in that article, doesn't bring this up, but after thinking through this, I want you to think through this with me now. I say it's also meritorious. Why? We've already established, would you not agree, that it's a condition? Any condition requiring work within a meritorious system cannot be considered charity. It must be considered merit. Let me read that again. Think through it. Any condition requiring work, and that's the condition. You're required to do this to get this. And the system in which you are doing it is a meritorious system. We've already seen they agree with that. So I've got them in front of me. I said, okay, here's your cards. You agree. You believe it's a merit system. The way you get to heaven is by earning it. You just believe that Christ does it all for you. Yes. Okay. You now understand, you're going to have to be honest, because you say we're responsible for these works which demonstrate that faith which gets us or secures for us Christ's justification, you understand that that's now a condition. You have to agree that. Yes. Okay, putting those two together, any condition within requiring work, that's the condition, you have good works, within a meritorious system cannot be considered charity. It's merit. And this is really the gist of what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, when he says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, charity, but as his due." As his due. The anticipated defense to this, against this conclusion, will undoubtedly include an appeal back to the merit of Christ. I put that in your footnotes because I can hear them saying, no, it's not our merit, again, it's the merit of Christ. According to this view, however, to possess the kind of faith that secures such merit requires that I produce good works post-possession. Isn't that what they believe? Again, right, they say it has to be a saving faith. And what it will, John MacArthur, what does that saving faith look like? Well, it's a faith that works. Well, what if it doesn't work? Then you're not saved. Okay. And who's responsible for that? Well, you are. Then that's a condition, okay? So if I'm unwilling to do that, and this is the whole lordship, anti-lordship, if you don't submit to his lordship and say you will do it, then you're not saved. That's the gospel according to Jesus, according to MacArthur. That we agree with that. They agree with this. And so, again, just plugging that back in. Yes, it's true you believe you're justified or it's through the merit of Christ. However, to possess the kind of faith that secures that merit, the merit of Christ, requires that I produce good works post-possession, which is just another way of saying that the merit of Christ is conditioned upon my own merit in the future. I must earn the faith that secures what Christ earned so that I can be saved. The only real difference then between the Roman Catholic view and this one is the place merit holds on the salvation spectrum or final salvation. For the Roman Catholic, it is after the work of Christ. For the Evangelical Reformed Protestant, it is before. And this is where it becomes very anachronistic. But it's essentially just that. Well, for the Roman Catholics, they don't try to mess things up chronistically or in time. They just say, Christ did this, and now you've got to do this and add to it. The Evangelical, in trying to tweak that and trying to get away from that and play footloose and fancy in their words, it just becomes this. Well, it's really about the merit of Christ. But if you have the merit of Christ, it's only because you're meriting things through your own work. But that really just goes backwards to go forwards, because that just shows that you had the faith that gave you Christ's merit. So on the salvation spectrum, even though you're doing it in time in the future, it really makes you worthy then of the faith, saving faith that gives you the merit of Christ. So that's really the only difference. And that makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it?
Now, a breadstick into a pretzel.
Yeah. Hi, do you see what I'm doing here on these two points? Because you've got to get this. Any condition requiring work within a meritorious system is not charity. That's what they'll say. Our works don't amount to anything. It just shows that we love Christ. It just shows that we have faith. Sorry, you're in a meritorious system. Your word's not mine. And you say, I'm responsible for them, without which I will not be saved, which means they are indeed a legitimate condition. If it is a condition requiring work in a meritorious system. So, let me think. I hope I don't fail this. I say to Bill, for you to get $100, you need to rake my leaves. Why do I say $100? Because it's a meritorious system. We're talking about earning things. They agree with it. We have to earn our way to heaven. Bill, if you want $100, you have to rake my leaves. Bill says, so what happens if I don't rake your leaves? I say, then you don't get the $100. And Bill says, okay, I'll rake your leaves, but I don't want you to pay me. I want you instead to give it to me as charity. That violates what we just read in Romans 4, where, again, Paul says this: now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. They can't be, but his due. If they're required, it's a condition. If it's a condition involving work in a meritorious system, it's pay. We call that pay. This is why if you listen to any kind of like Christian radio where you have non-for-profit organizations, ministries, they'll say, well, John MacArthur's got a new book out, and if you'd like to receive that book as a gift, of course, because they don't want the IRS all over them, and taking away their 501(c) status as non-for-profit, they say, if you'd like to receive his new and exciting book of blasphemy, you can have his book for a suggested gift of... What are they saying? We have to, by law, still send you the book. And you can do this. You can write to them and say, screw you, I'm not sending you anything, but send me the book. And they are obligated to send it to you because you don't have to give anything for it. If they were, however, to say, you want the book, here's what it costs, send us the money, then we send the book. Now, they're for profit. They're a merit-based company, which means then lawyers are all over them or whoever, and then, or the IRS rather, is all over them, which is worse than a lawyer, and they're in big trouble, right? But do you see the difference? You can't do it. If it's truly without merit, then you can't have conditions. Faith is it. Do you see? And we're going to see that in... So this is why... Now go back to Jeremy Meyer. This is why this guy said, I went from... when I understood this principle that we just played out about, if you're responsible for it, it's a condition. He said, I understood the lordship camp has to be heretical because I've now placed a real condition of work, and I don't believe we can bring any of our merit to the table. It's only the merit of Christ, which is what threw him into the free grace camp. Okay, somebody had questions? Yes, Chris.
Okay, I heard this argued in school, and this is where the lordship piece comes in, is they still say Christ does it through you. The lordship issue is you can't not allow him to do that good work through you. So to use your illustration of breaking the leaves, so Bill has to submit to your lordship. He can't get in your way or block you from you raking the leaves so he can still get the $100.
Yes.
And that's where they argue this is the submission of lordship.
But where does it fall apart then based on this?
It's because it doesn't work.
Because the text directly makes us responsible. That's the whole point.
But that's what I've heard them argue.
Yeah, and that's what I've heard too. But the problem with that, even with that situation, is again, this is where I'm saying that, and he's right, and he says the nail in the coffin. This was the missing piece where I knew something was there. The fact that we are made responsible, once you say, are you responsible for producing them? All you have to do is say, are you responsible? And you can go to text after text after text after text where it's commanding us to do it. If it's commanding us to do it, this is why we always say, if it's the Holy Spirit who's really the one that's responsible, why don't you discipline the Holy Spirit out of the church instead of the person?
Sure, if you were still responsible, you'd have to rake the leaves at you.
Yeah, exactly. So we are responsible. You go there and you say, are you responsible? They're honest, they say yes. You say, then it's a condition because you can't deny it. Once you say you're responsible, it's a condition. And now, here's what for Jeremy Myers, who himself didn't go far enough back in his own reforming of the system. In other words, he didn't question that it was merit-based, that it shouldn't be merit-based to begin with. So what does he do? The only logical position or place to go is into the free grace camp. You get it? Because that's the only position that allows you to be completely away from you doing any merit and it all being Christ in this system. Any?
Obviously, we've been talking a little bit about it during the week, but it's just awesome to think about because I've always wanted to kind of put this camp, try to push them more in the, well, you guys are antinomian, you don't believe obedience is really necessary.
Yeah.
And that just starts you down the endless trail. This really closes the loop.
It closes the loop. Exactly. Right, you got it. It closes
the
loop.
There's only so many questions to ask, yep, and only so many ways to get out, and you can get them back in the corner.
Yeah, I've been like dancing in my head this whole, just about this. This is it. They are done. Now, in my fantasy world, they're done. It doesn't really, you know, we'll never have the kind of stages where it'll be actually done. But this is the monster truck show where my new truck crushes all their trucks, right? Like the Patriots crush every other team.
I knew it was
going to be.
It was a long time coming, but it didn't.
Okay. All right. So, does everybody get this? It's really important that you understand what I'm saying here. Get this? It has to be meritorious then. It can't be charity. Okay. The soteriology, then, of the Evangelical Reformed Church, the Lordship Protestant view, is therefore the same as the heretical Roman Catholic. It also teaches a works-based meritorious work system of salvation with our works as both necessary, a necessary condition and meritorious. It's exactly the same. So, ironic, they're the ones that have been trying so hard to run away from the Roman Catholics, and they're just like them. Okay, well, this is then the third position, the Protestant number two, evangelical free grace anti-lordship position. And I want to talk to that. Luke, did you have something about that?
Yeah, can you just explain why then don't consider everybody in that camp to be...
Yes, why I don't consider them all. Because even though this is what they're doing, I don't, and we, like I said, I may need to give more thought to it, but I think it's because they don't view it that way. Even though that's what they're ultimately doing, they don't view it that way.
They just haven't taken it to its logical.
Yeah, yeah. So what I guess I'm trying to say is that they don't look at what they're doing in their works as they're by the grace of God, they're terrible theologians. I've said this about MacArthur for a long time, and as a result of that, they require people, because at the end of the day, Jesus says, you need to be obedient to me. You need to do what I say. What I'm arguing for here is not that these people are going to hell, but rather that this is why their system is wrong, and it ultimately does lead a lot of people to hell, because for a lot of people, it does become very merit-based. Matter of fact, I would say this. This is why I think you have so many of these authors writing and saying things like, everybody, I read it, that Nicholas Batzig article that many of you read, where he says, we all are prone to wanting to earn our way to heaven. Well, because they're creating it in the minds of people by their system. And I would say, but I don't think, because at the end of the day, here's my short answer, I guess. Jesus says, be obedient to me, do what I say, come into covenant relationship with me. I don't, at this point, I could be wrong, but just as I'm standing here right now, I don't think that means a person is not saved. If a person is coming to legitimate covenant with the Lord based on the fact that they understand that to follow Jesus, it's necessary to obey Jesus, just because how they're understanding it and their mechanics is off, because they don't even know what I'm talking about. If they're living the life, because at the end of the day, that's what it's about. Are you living the life in obedience to Him? We're going to be judged according to our works, which is the ironic thing for me. We're going to be judged according to our works more than we are our theology. And now don't hear me say that our theology doesn't matter. But it doesn't say you're going to be judged according to your how you put it all together. It's whether you did it. Why then this becomes dangerous is probably the bigger question. It becomes dangerous because the more you teach this, the more it will lead to the ultimate end that you'll be right back in some camp where you are earning it. Or you think you are. And that will send you to hell. Okay? Okay, so the third, in this position, it'll do like what it did for Jeremy Meyer. It'll throw you in a camp where you become completely antinomian. Or like, what's his face? Billy Graham's grandson, Tullian. That's where you'll end up. You see, these things, bad theology, as A.W. Pink said, or A.W. Tozer, I believe it was, said, leads to dirty living. If your theology is bad, it will lead eventually in directions that will damn you to hell, that will lead you far away from disobedience. And we're already beginning to see this. MacArthur's nowhere near as strong on his lordship position as he was before. None of those guys are. Okay? So here's the evangelical free grace anti-lordship camp, which ends up being the most consistent, really, as it relates, if it's going to be merit-based. Works are not necessary condition, are not a necessary condition after faith to merit salvation. Okay? The other two, they are. This one, no. A person, notice, it's the same two-part system. A person receives it either by being perfect or by looking to Christ, who perfectly earned it for us. Again, they would believe that it's impossible for us, so only option two is available. Faith in Christ functions as the first and final step, just as the evangelical reform position. First and final step, it secures permanent justification by removing that original sin, both guilt and nature, and replacing it with Christ's active and passive obedience, double imputation. Faith is therefore all that is needed. Same thing. Faith in Christ is a personal act of confession and trust. Good works, here's where their position is different than the evangelical reform lordship camp. Good works in no way affect or evidence a person's faith or salvation. They are therefore completely optional. They serve only to gain the possibility of additional temporal or eternal blessings. 14, very quickly, free grace thinker Ewan Wilson writes, and I quote, no wrong act or sinful deed can ever affect the believer's salvation. The sinner did nothing to merit God's grace, and likewise he can do nothing to demerit grace. True, simple conduct always lessens one's fellowship with Christ, limits his contribution to God's work, and can result in serious disciplinary action by the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, Catholic apologist Carl Keating quotes Ewan in his work stating that the free grace position is the only one within Protestantism that is logical. In other words, he too sees the contradiction and hypocrisy created by the evangelical reform position, which claims to be different than Catholicism, yet ultimately holds to the same soteriology. Okay, very interesting. I think so. The soteriology, then, of the evangelical free grace anti-lordship Protestant view is similar to the heretical Roman Catholics in that, though it does not see our works as necessary, our works are not necessarily meritorious, it nonetheless still teaches a works-based meritorious system of salvation. It's just Christ's works again for us. In addition, it also teaches the heresy of antinomianism, which is where that leads, right? Well, doesn't matter what we do, okay? All right? So here now we have what I'm calling the third Protestant position, which would be ours, which I'm calling the biblical reformed or Lord before Savior position. Works are a necessary condition after faith, they are, to maintain, notice, merit's out of the picture, to maintain the salvation already gained. A person receives eternal salvation by maintaining through faithful obedience the marriage covenant relationship they gain by faith in Christ. In Jeremiah 31, Ephesians 5, speak to it as a marriage. Faith in Christ therefore functions as the first step on the path of salvation. We would agree with the Catholics on that. Not in the sense that it's what Christ does is not full or complete, but it is the first step. It secures justification by removing original sin through the imputation of Christ's passive obedience. Active obedience is not necessary, since through the cleansing away of our sin, we are made just before God. Faith in Christ is exercised not through a personal act, but through the waters of baptism in the church. And again, that's a biblical position. 1 Peter 3:21, as well as Matthew 16:19, that it's the church that holds the keys for binding and loosing. And that's why Peter can say, it is through the waters of baptism that you're saved. It's there that you make your appeal to God for a good conscience. Since the covenant relationship we enter into with Christ for salvation is a marriage and therefore not meritorious, I don't know of a marriage that's meritorious, this too defines the place of works. Remember, that's the question we're attempting to answer here. What is their relationship to salvation? They serve as the means by which we preserve the marriage relationship and its salvific benefits, which I already have. God's my Father. Christ is my husband or my spouse. I have all those blessings afforded to me. That's why Paul can say all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. They're already with me. I just have to maintain that status to continue to enjoy those things. The soteriology of the biblical reform, Lord before Savior Protestant view is unlike any of the above, since it is not a works-based meritorious system of salvation. It solves, equally so, all the problems and avoids all the heresy created by the other systems. And if you maybe are guessing why I put in reform there, choosing to identify this view as also reformed stems from the fact that many within the reformed tradition shared the same or a similar view as it relates to the issue of works. For further study, Mark Jones actually has an essay on this very similar entitled, Good Works Are Necessary to Salvation? Or the teachings, you could also look at the teachings of such theologians as John Owen, William Ames, Francis Turretin, Richard Baxter, Thomas Goodwin, or John Devenant, all of them being within that Reformed tradition, and all would agree with what I've said there. Any questions?
Any? I would just make a comment. Mark Jones seems to contradict himself.
Oh yeah, he does, like crazy. Yeah, Mark Jones contradicts himself all the time. I know. Which it makes it hard for me sometimes to use these guys, but just like the Jeremy Meyer thing, it's just what he says in that particular essay or whatever you want to call it that I agree with, but not necessarily the person or other things he might say. Good?
So let's say reformers and not reforming enough because they didn't go back to the merit system. What could they have appealed to after the close of the canon in the history of the church that would have supported that? You understand what I'm saying?
No, I don't.
Where can you go back to where it was pure? Where did merit come in?
Well,
you understand what I'm asking?
Yeah, I do now. Very early on, you have merit language, but here's the problem with that, is that Scripture uses, or sometimes the way that, in the English Bible at least, sometimes the way that it talks about Christ's work, it'll use the term merit. But merit doesn't always infer merit-based or a merit-based system.
Right.
We can talk about meriting something, meaning that you are worthy of something. It doesn't mean that you have earned it in the sense that you're in some kind of a system where you're now being paid for what you do. So the terminology has been there for a long time. It was just because of the terminology and not really putting a safeguard on things that they didn't have the forethought to see would later become problems, it later evolved into more of that. But very early on, you see language that way. But I don't believe that they were holding it the same. Well, we know they weren't holding it the same way. It didn't really come to fruition as this complicated system until, really, until the 12th century. So Roman Catholicism, what it is today or what it was then, at the time of the Great Schism, is very different than what they want to say in going back in time and saying we've always been there. And, you know, when you look at the first councils in the 3rd and 4th century, they did not have it all together systematically. They weren't even thinking along those lines. They knew what the gospel was. They knew they needed to be obedient to Christ. You see the law there. You see all of that. It wasn't until problems started to exist. That's how theology gets created, is problems begin to crop up in the church, and we've got to find a way to defend what the Bible teaches, and then that creates doctrine or teaching. And you add that up, and then that becomes a whole system, right? Or you start having to make the connections. And as that process began, problems began, which there always will be.
So the key foundation we've got to begin with to build forward is it's a marriage covenant, it's not a covenant
right.
of works.
Yep.
That's the
that is absolutely, because there's the problem, as you saw here.
Yep.
You remove that, and now you don't have this. You don't now conditions. Yeah, it is a condition. And what do we get when you say it's necessary? People tee off on that and say, then it's a condition. You're earning your way to heaven. Wait a minute. If it's not a merit-based system, how can I be earning anything? I have conditions that, we say this all the time, we have conditions in our marriages, and that doesn't make them workspace at all. But if that's where I'm starting from, it has to. So all I'm doing is using that card against them now and saying, okay, you got a condition. In a merit-based system, a condition is merit.
Sure. It's just like when you start off from that marriage-based perspective, that's a change forensically in your status.
Mm-hmm.
But then you have these two divergent views on where does it go from there.
Yeah. And so with what you guys are saying, I mean, advice is, that's where you have to start. You have to start with, it's not a merit-based system. And then show them how their merit-based system inevitably will lead them either to be completely antinomian or Roman Catholic. And they don't want either of those things. The only way that it works, we are responsible for what we do. We are responsible to be doing good works. The only way that that works, because that is a condition, is if you jettison the idea of a merit-based system, which is nowhere in Scripture. And that's the first place you go to. Show me where the Bible teaches merit-based system or works-based system. It doesn't. They can't do it. All right, well, let me pray. We're done. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you. Thank you so much for showing us the truth from your word. We thank you for everything that we've been through as your people. We know that the adversity, even theological adversity that we have experienced over the years, and I'm not talking about that which we've experienced from the outside, but just in trying to figure these things out on the inside for ourselves. We thank you for all of that, because we know that it's made us sharper, better equipped to serve you, to advance your kingdom. Father, I pray that that would continue in this body. Thank you for these men. Thank you for the unity we have as a family. And I pray that you'd use that in some small way to, again, advance your kingdom here. To our Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, we give the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.